Well, we're glad you're here this evening, and we want to thank Thomas for that good reading from the Word of God. Of the Word of God, David said in the 119th Psalm, "Thy Word is a light, a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway." I often wondered what kind of darkness the world would be groping in, what we would be doing if we did not have the Word of God. Have you ever thought about, maybe that's a waste of time. But sometimes I sit in my study studying the Word of God, and I just kind of, you know, sit back in my chair for a minute and think, what hope would I have if I'd never heard the gospel? What kind of a heathen would I be? I've been told I'm enough the way it is. But what kind of a God would I worship? Would I worship any God at all? What kind of morality would I have? Would I have any at all? What kind of interests in this life would I have? You see, all of my life has been tied up in the interest in the Word of God. I don't know how to do anything else. I don't know what else to study. And if I hadn't had that, I must ask, what would life have been for me? I think it's probably profitable that we do that from time to time for two or three reasons. One of which is, it makes us appreciate the Word of God. Two, it makes us appreciate the goodness of God, because we wouldn't have His Word without Him. And three, it helps us to appreciate His grace that was manifested in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died on that rugged cross so many hundreds of years ago, so that we don't have to sit around and ask ourselves what might have been. An English poet, whose name doesn't come to me right now, once remarked in a poem, "Of all the sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." He was talking about things that might have been good and that the person might do for the benefit of society and for other people. And yet that same phrase can be applied in the other way, can it? What might have been a terrible, terrible thing. And so we need to appreciate things spiritual. Before getting into tonight's lesson, I want to take a moment to apologize for all the stumbling and stammering and blithering around that I did this morning. I don't often do that, but occasionally when my sugar is out of whack, I do. I'm glad I've got something to blame it on. Can't blame it on Shirley. Couldn't blame it on the material. Couldn't blame it on the hard work I did to put the material together. But there are times when you're diabetic, your sugar gets low, you want to go full speed ahead, and your tongue can't keep up with your brain. Your brains are kind of scrambled. I don't know whether Shirley scrambled my brains this morning instead of the eggs or not, but the point is, I want to apologize for the poor delivery. I hope the same thing doesn't happen this evening as we study together knots which cannot be untied. Now, obviously, in the title to this lesson, we're making a little play on words. The knots that we are studying are not K-N-O-T-S, but N-O-T-S, or negatives. A few years ago, we went through a rather difficult period in the Lord's church, and when those of us who would occasionally preach something that someone else considered negative were set upon pretty hard for negative preaching. As a matter of fact, I heard a teacher in a university, the name of which I will not give you, make this statement to a class on one occasion. He said, "Never, never, never preach a negative sermon." I wondered if the fellow knew that never is a negative. And he preached one of the most negative sermons that I had ever heard of right there. When I was a boy, I belonged to the Boy Scouts of America. And one of the things that we did to earn a patch or a badge, I don't remember now what it was that we learned to tie knots. And I can recall that after I learned to tie a knot that's commonly called the noose and was used for the purpose of hanging criminals in times past, for some reason or other, I enjoyed that one more than anything else. And my scoutmaster used to get after me regularly for spending all of my time on a noose instead of slip knots or square knots or some other knots that we had to learn to tie. Since there was no time limit on it, by and by I got around to learning to tie all of them. We not only had to be able to tie them, but we had to be able to untie them. And the simplest way I found to learn to untie a knot that you're learning to tie is simply reverse the process that you're using, and it'll come untied every time. The knots that are found in the Bible, the N-O-T-S, cannot be untied. It doesn't make any difference what process you follow, what you do, how you reason, where you go. You cannot untie the knots in the Word of God. These knots cannot be loosened. They cannot be taken out of the Scriptures because the Word of God is a living and powerful thing, and we cannot destroy it at all. And so this evening I'd like to look at three or four, maybe even five if time will allow, and it probably won't, but it may be even that many if time will allow, of knots that we can't do away with. This evening, from the second chapter of the book of James, Thomas read for us one of those knots. The little word knot refutes the human doctrine of justification by faith only. James was discussing the subject of faith in this passage of Scripture. He began by saying, "Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." He went on to say, "As the body is dead without the spirit, so faith without works is dead also, being alone." That man is justified by faith is evident. The Bible makes that plain statement from time to time, in place to place. One of the places that comes to my mind this evening is Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, in which the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman brethren that we are justified by faith as clearly as it can be said in human language. It was this passage of Scripture that when he came upon it, Martin Luther decided to add a word to. And when Paul said we are justified by faith, Luther wrote in the Bible that he was translating the little Latin word sola. Thus the doctrine came into existence of justification by faith only. That is the thinking of Martin Luther. And while some of the thinking of Martin Luther is as good as the thinking of any other person who claims to be a Christian, some of it is not. And I didn't intend that to be a pun. Luther had no right to add the word sola, or any other word, so far as that's concerned, to the sacred Scriptures. And so when Luther came to the book of James, and he saw that James utterly destroyed what he had done in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he said the book of James, the epistle of James, is nothing but an epistle of straw. And he did not put it in the regular section of his Bible, but allowed it to be added as an addendum, almost a footnote, if you please, to his New Testament. Obviously, Luther made very little progress in teaching the book of James. Don't know that he ever did. And while the Bible teaches that we live by faith, that we are saved by faith, it never anywhere teaches that salvation is by faith only. As a matter of fact, the only time in all of the Word of God that those two words come together is in James chapter 2 and verse 24. We are taught in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith. That means our lifestyle is regulated by faith. We turn to the Word of God. We read the Word of God. We understand the Word of God. We apply it to our lives. And that's what walking by faith means. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul spoke of his own life. And he said, the life which I now live by the faith of Christ, or the life that which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, we walk by faith. We live by faith. We are saved by faith. Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, a passage of scripture of which all of us are very familiar. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul told the Philippian jailer and his family, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. But he didn't say believe only. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul took these people to whom he had made that statement and spent a great deal of time the rest of the night explaining what it meant to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that same hour, that is the hour that Paul completed his teaching, the jailer and his family were all baptized straightway or immediately. And so the question is sometimes asked, how can a person be saved by faith, but not saved by faith only? And the answer is, a person is saved by faith when faith obeys the God in which it believes. The book of Galatians has a great deal to say about the distinction between faith and works. The Jews thought that they could earn their way to heaven by keeping the works of the law. Paul told them they couldn't do that. And so often those who believe in justification by faith only will scamper to the book of Galatians and say, see, Paul said we're not saved by works. But Paul didn't say we're not saved by works. Paul said, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. In other words, you can't earn your way to heaven by keeping 10 commandments or 12 or 14 or 16 or any other number so far as that's concerned. Because you see, in order to be saved, we must first believe and then be obedient to the God in whom we believe. Jesus said, if you love me, he said to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's a very simple thing, isn't it? If they believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, as Peter confessed in Matthew 16, and if they loved him as they should have as the Son of God, keep his commandments and all will be well, is what the Lord was telling those people upon this occasion. But a second knot that I would like to discuss for a few moments this evening is one which in theology is very closely connected to the first one. And that is, we're saved by grace only. Now, friends, that has always confused me a little bit. I have never been able to understand how I am saved by faith only, and at the same time I'm saved by grace only, because grace and faith are not the same thing, and if I'm saved by either or only, then I can't be saved by the other only, can I? Can't be done. And so in this passage of Scripture, or the passage of Scripture that we're going to discuss that has the not in it, is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And in this passage of Scripture, Paul said that you are saved by faith, that is grace, and not by works. What did he mean? Did he mean that if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if we believe in the God of heaven, we don't have to do anything to go to heaven? Is that what he meant? No. If you'll turn to the context of Ephesians chapter 2, you will find that he was talking about the inventions and devices that men come up with in order to save themselves rather than humble obedience to the God of heaven. Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 beginning, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, that's a work, We should live soberly. That's a work. Godly. That's a work. Righteously. That's a work in this present world. Verse 12. And so, when the Apostle Paul denied that we are saved by works in the book of Galatians and in other places, he was not talking about works of obedience. He was talking about works that we might conjure up. And I'll give you an example of that in just a moment. There's a song that I have loved all of my life called Danny Boy. And it's an old, old Irish folk song. And like most Irish folk songs, it has its dark side, if you please. Why the Irish sang so much about dying, I do not know, but they did. I asked Emmanuel Doherty one time why that was the case, because he's Irish. And his forefathers came to this country during the great Irish potato famine of 1820. And I said, why did they sing these depressing, beautiful songs? And then they put a verse in them that's very depressing. And he said, I don't know. Unless it was because of the oppression of the Roman church or the oppression of landlords or just the problems which with they dealt on a daily basis. And I told him that'd be a good subject for him to research and to write a book on. But in this song, the person who is telling Danny Boy how much they love him says, and if you come and I am dead, and dead I well may be, then you'll come and find the place where I am lying, and kneel and say an ave over me. And though you tread softly above me, yet I'll hear you. And all my grave shall sweeter, warmer be. And I shall lie in peace until you come to me. And then the chorus, of course, Danny Boy. What was the author talking about? You'll kneel beside my grave and say an ave. Well, it's an old tradition. And it talks about when we sin, we say an ave to the Mother Mary. That is, we say what we call Hail Marys. We repeat again and again and again. Hail Mary, full of grace. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And all of those words come from the scriptures. But when we say them, believing that that alone is going to save the soul of one of our loved ones who's lying in the earth, or take away our sins because we say them, then we're talking about salvation by works. My friends, we can read the New Testament from Matthew 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, and we never come across the word ave, A-V-E. We never come across a command to repeat any kind of a prayer again and again and again. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that we're not to pray that way because that's the way the Pharisees prayed in the days when he was upon this earth. And so that is an attempt to find salvation by works. In the early 1500s, Pope Leo X was building a great and beautiful, what we would call a cathedral in Rome, called the Basilica of St. Peter. And it was a building project of astronomical expanse. And he ran out of money. He didn't count the cost, did he? Jesus said a man who's going to build a tower should sit down and count the cost before he builds it. But Pope Leo X didn't count the cost. And so he ran out of money. And he began to cast about for an idea about how he could raise money to complete that great and beautiful basilica that stands there in the center of Vatican City today. He sent a fellow by the name of Tetzel, T-E-T-Z-E-L, out to sell what he called indulgences. Now, an indulgence was a piece of paper that forgave any sin that you might commit in the future before you committed it. The only thing you had to do was to pay for it. And Tetzel, being the kind of modern advertiser and entrepreneur that he was in the selling of these indulgences, had a little jingle that he would tell the people when he was making his sales pitch in the public square or wherever it might be. And his little jingle was, "The moment your silver within the coffer falls, all your sins are gone in the future." I've forgotten just a little rhyme right now. But that's work, salvation. That's trying to find a way to get your sins forgiven and get to heaven without living true to Jesus Christ, without living true to the Word of God, without living true to the faith that's set forth in that Word. That's work salvation. Sometimes churches of Christ are accused of being works salvationists, mainly because we believe that baptism is essential to the salvation of the soul. There are people in our world who believe that baptism is not essential to the soul, notwithstanding the fact that our Lord said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature in the whole world. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Now, Jesus said that. I didn't say that. Peter wrote concerning the salvation of Noah and ours, "There is a like figure by which we are also saved." Baptism. It isn't the washing away of the filth of the flesh. It isn't the taking of a bath. But it is the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he said in 1 Peter 3:21. And so, when the Bible commands a thing, and when we do that thing, we're not earning our salvation. We are not performing a work by which we think we're going to earn our way to heaven. Because, dearly beloved, the plain truth of the matter is that if we kept every commandment that's in the Bible as faithfully as it could be kept, we still could not earn salvation. It is given to us by the grace of God. The Apostle Paul told the brethren at Rome that salvation is the free gift of God. Now you say, well, can you go to heaven without being obedient to God? No. Why? Because he said we can't. And he's God. He has a right to say that. And so, dearly beloved, we need to be able to distinguish between religious works created by the minds of men that guarantee us salvation, either with or without faith, if we just do them, and the commands, the obligations, the responsibilities, and the privileges laid upon us by the Word of God. I don't ever think of the imperatives of God, or at least I don't often think of the imperatives of God as being something unpalatable, as being something that does not bring pleasure, that is something like eating nasty food, you know? I don't see the commandments of God in that light, but I always see them as something that is a privilege to do, to honor God. You know, there aren't many things that a man can do to honor a God like our God. I mean, it's kind of like the Christmas question that often comes up. What do you give to the man that has everything? What do you give to the God of this universe who has everything? Your love, your adoration. And you honor him by obedience. That's the only thing you have to offer. And you know what? His grace and goodness is such that he'll save your soul. Well, a third knot that we want to consider this evening is the statement that Paul made to the Corinthian brethren in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "We walk by faith, not by sight." You know, sometimes the Bible asks us to do things. God asks us through his Bible to do things that we don't fully understand. We don't see why. And I think baptism is one of those things. We have gotten into the mindset of having to explain the reason for everything that God commands us to do. And I don't always see the reasons. Now, they may be there. It may be that I have not yet found them. It may be that I've found them but don't understand them. But I don't have to see the basis of everything to be obedient to God. Now, when Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. He doesn't mean we walk by something that's mysterious and unknowable and we don't have to explain to anybody for any reason. He isn't talking about walking by taking a leap of faith. Besides, leaping and walking is not the same thing. The Apostle Paul said we are living by faith, not because we see the reason for every step that we take. Some of the Word of God is very easy to understand, and we can comprehend the reasoning of God behind it. And then other things are not easily understood. Paul wrote some of those things, Peter said, in his first epistle. But to walk by faith and not by sight means that what we do doesn't always appeal to human reasoning. You say, well, why is that, preacher? Well, in the first place, human reasoning is a very fragile thing. We don't always comprehend the things that we know, do we? I heard one of the speakers at the lectureship this past week say, I wish I understood all that I know about that. And there are many things in the Bible that are that way. And when we do not understand what we know about that, we do what we know we ought to do, hoping the understanding will come later, if not in this life, in the life which is to come. And so I don't have to have all of my reasoning ABCs in line. The ability to reason is a God-given gift. But it doesn't mean that reasoning conquers all. When God tells us to do something, when God asks us to do something, when we have a desire to honor God by living an honorable life, we do it, whether or not we understand every jot and tittle that's connected with it. But a fourth knot that cannot be understood, cannot be untied, cannot be taken away is, Jesus said, not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. See, you see, our theme tonight is doing the will of the Father which is in heaven. I have heard lots of people put into heaven. Years ago, when I preached at 100 West Virginia, I became a very good friend, I think, to a now deceased Methodist preacher by the name of A.C. Bell. He came to our house and ate supper, and we went to his house and ate supper, and he and I debated, sometimes furiously, the meaning of the Word of God. But I found out after a couple, 3 years of these religious discussions with him that I was on one plane and he was on another. One day he said to me, Gene, I have no argument with anything you've said. I just don't believe the Bible's inspired like you do. And if I believe that the Bible is inspired like you do, I would accept everything you say, carte blanche, and have no problem with any of it. And I thought, he's just being wishy-washy. And then I thought more and more carefully what he had said, and I came to understand what he meant by inspiration. What I meant by inspiration was what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God had the thoughts, the Holy Spirit gathered them up, he brought and gave them to man, and then gave man the words to set them forth, and the words of the Bible are the same as the words of God himself. What he meant by inspiration was, a fellow got excited and thought some thoughts, and God approved of them and let him write them down. And they may or may not have been absolute truth. Some of them may have even been myths. And so, you see, we couldn't take the Bible as being an absolute, reliable guide to life. And then I came to understand why he and I would never see the same thing. Because we have to believe that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came into this world to give us an unchangeable set of commandments. Imperatives, if you please. Jesus told us what to do. Some of the people in the days when he was upon this earth didn't do that. But they'd come to him calling him Lord, Lord, Master, Master. And Jesus said, why do you do that when you don't do what I tell you to do? Here's a common slave out here. When the master tells him to do something, he does it. Why? Because this is the master and this is the slave. Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, shall become members of the church, shall become citizens of the kingdom of heaven, will walk in the path that will take them to heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Later in the book of John, Jesus said it was his food to do the commandments of the Father in heaven. And just hours before he was crucified, he prayed to the Father and said, I have done all you gave me to do. Therefore glorify thou me, as I was glorified with thee before the world was. Now, I believe that after Jesus ascended back to heaven, God did that. I believe the 24th Psalm absolutely convinces us of that. He received the glory that he had with God before the world was. Why did he do that? Jesus never went about saying, you know, the Father and I have discussed this, and he wants me to do it this way, but now that I've seen this situation, I think I ought to be able to do it another way and accomplish a greater purpose. Jesus never did that. Even at the point of death, when he agonized, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, he said, oh, Father, if, here's an important if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. This cup of suffering, this cup of death, this cup of agony that I'm going to suffer over the next several hours until I die. If it is thy will, let this cup be taken from me. Nevertheless, and I've always been thankful for this nevertheless. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done in all things. You think of that. Such submission. Such humility. Such willingness to do what the Father wanted. That's the reason why he's the King of the kingdom. And we are not. We must do more than acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ and even the leadership of Jesus Christ. It'd be like saying, oh, I think the president's a great fellow, but I don't intend to do what he says. Well, you're not going to convince me that you believe he's a great fellow. You're never going to convince me that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind. Say, yes, he's the Savior, but I'm going to do things my way. That won't work. To do the will of the Father means more, much, much more than simply acknowledging Jesus as our Savior. Because if that's all we do and nothing else, then he won't be our Savior. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I command you? Well, very quickly, one last knot. Another knot that cannot be taken away. Another knot that cannot be untied, if you please. Is the commandment of the Apostle Paul found in the Roman book, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. This knot forbids several things. First of all, it forbids thinking like the world. Be not conformed to this world. Vincent in his word studies, or maybe it's Robertson in his, I don't remember which one, says that this phrase actually means do not allow the world to press you into its mold. And when we start trying to adjust the teachings of Jesus Christ to fit the world's mold, we become misfits, both to God and the world, usually. The world's mold is not a good one. You know, when I was a boy, my father fed and clothed me by being a mold maker in the pottery. I understand molds. When I got to be old enough, I got a job in the pottery, scraping the plaster off the floor that he spilled and getting everything clean and ready for the next day so that he could work. You put a mold on a machine and clay on top of it, and you get as a dish what the mold is. If it's a plate mold, you get a plate. If it's a saucer, you get a saucer. If it's a cup, you get a cup. If it's a nappy, you get a nappy. Well, you'd know that as a serving dish. We call them nappies in the pottery. I don't know why, but we did. Whatever you put on the mold is what comes out. Paul said, don't let the world press you into its mold. Why? Because you'll come out a worldling and not a Christian. It's unfortunate, to say the very least. Oftentimes enough to make a strong man weep. To watch a Christian man or woman, boy or girl, surrender to the world and be pressed into its mold and leave the body and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. We often hear people say, it's a terrible thing for a person of his age or her age, as the case might be, to die. The other day I saw an obituary in our paper of a 21-year-old girl, 21-year-old college student who was studying to be a pharmacist. She died. I don't know from what cause. Paper didn't say. And you look at that and think, what a tragedy. But there's one greater. There's one greater. And that's for the world to press youth into its mold. Why? Because death will come sooner than later, and the results will not be gratifying. I don't know about you, but I always feel bad when I'm driving down the street and I see a young woman, particularly, virtually undressed, with a cigarette hanging out of her mouth. Why? She's allowing the world to press her into its mold. Somehow or other, we've allowed the world to convince us that you're hip if you drink. You know, you're all right. I saw on television the other night a preacher's daughter. And she said she went to church every Sunday twice and every Wednesday night once, but church wasn't her favorite place. And she spent her time in high school teaching her friends that dope won't hurt you, that getting drunk even occasionally will not hurt you, that it's fun, everybody's doing it. I don't understand what the fun is in being bombed out of your mind, but some people see it that way, I guess. And her father and mother were lamenting her impurity in spite of the great effort that they'd put forth to teach her not to be such a person. What had happened? Well, in spite of her father's teaching on morality, she had allowed the world to press her into its mold. John, the great apostle, wrote in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Why? Because they're not worth loving. He went on to say, for all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the world is passing away with the lusts thereof. And it's passed further today than it has yesterday. The world's passing away with the lusts thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever, if not in this world, in the one which is to come. There are many, many other passages that we could call to our attention, but I've already preached 10 minutes longer than I should have, so I'm going to quit here by making this statement. Don't ever make any effort to untie any of God's knots. Do what he commands you to do positively. Do what the loving, gracious, soul-saving Father commands you not to do negatively. Don't ever attempt to escape the commandments of God if you want to find your home in heaven when this little day of life is over. I'm not ashamed to preach negative sermons. Jesus did. We just talked about one of them, didn't we? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's a negative sermon, fellows, people, folks. I'm not ashamed of that. And I'm not going to try to find some way to make it positive. I understand it perfectly well, negative. Don't do it. One of the things that God has commanded of us, if we're going to receive the glories and the beauties of heaven, is to believe with all of our hearts that His Son, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God and our Savior. God has also commanded us to repent of our sins. Think them over. Quit doing them. Do something good in their place. A loving and gracious God who wants to save us from the trials and turmoils of this life through the glories of heaven has commanded us to confess with our mouths, if that's humanly possible, that we do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and to be buried in the watery grave of baptism as Jesus was buried in the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, to rise up to walk in newness of life as Jesus rose from the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus arose from that tomb never to die again. We arise from that watery grave never to die again. And while we may not understand everything that's connected with it, we understand what we're to do about it. One of the heartbreaking things that preachers and elders observe from time to time is people who've done that. And after they've done that, as I said earlier in the sermon, they allow the world to press them into its mold. Perhaps at one time they lived pure lives, but they begin living impure lives. But a God who gave His Son to die for us is not going to leave us in the lurch. If we'll repent of allowing the world to press us into its mold, and if we'll confess that we have sinned when we were allowing that to happen, if we will pray with good brothers and sisters who love us and who have mourned our departure from the faith, Jesus will take you back. Isn't that amazing? To me, that's amazing. You've just blaspheme the name of God, and He says, yes, come back home, I'll forgive you. That's just amazing. Will you come to be a Christian tonight? Brother or sister, will you come back home while we stand together and while we sing?